As I said, this is a great Christmas text. It's a great Christmas text. It's not thought of it that way, but that's clearly what it is. You can see it right there in verse 5 of chapter 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come in the roll of the book, it is written of me to do thy will. We have something very unique in this passage. I don't know if you caught it. This is one of those peculiarly unique passages of the Bible. Why would I say that? I don't know if you caught it. Did you have eyes to see it or ears to hear it? We are taken into the back room of divine planning. This is a prequel to Christmas. This is the planning meeting that brought about Christmas before there was even a world. This is the Father and the Son consulting together before there was a world. Did you catch that? Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. 7, then I said, behold, I have come, and the roll of the book is written of me to do thy will. Verse 5 again, a body thou hast prepared for me. He hasn't assumed the body yet. He's going to come into the world in verse 5. To take on that body. When he comes into the world, that is prior to it. Because he hasn't taken the body on yet. And there's a consultation between the Father and the Son about it. A body thou hast prepared for me. Then I said in verse 7, behold, I come. It's literally, I come to do thy will. And so we have something very unique here. You've heard the phrase, I'd like to have been a fly on the wall. We are taken, as it were, into the secret counsels of God here. This is the Son agreeing in consultation with the Father to come into the world. And we're, as it were, eavesdropping on a conversation that they had when the Father proposed and the Son agreed to come. A body thou hast prepared for me. He doesn't possess the body yet. And what we see here is the constraining love of God for sinners. Proposing this. The love of the Father. Proposing this. Seeing the suffering and seeing the prospect of their final end. Whether you're enjoying this day or your life now or not, he saw beyond that to the final end. And we see here a covenant, an agreement made between the Father and the Son before there was a world to take the steps. And it would require the Son to become a man. A body thou hast prepared for me. So we want to look at why Christ came into the world from this text and see it from its ultimate origin. Not from Bethlehem, but from prior to that day when the star shined above that child. Of course, that was 2 years later, but that whole episode. So let's look at this. First of all, we see here the co-eternality of the Son with the Father. He is pre-existing with the Father here before he ever had a body. You notice that? A body thou hast prepared for me. He's already existing. And he's co-eternal without beginning like the Father. And they are consulting in eternity past, before there was a world and before there was a universe, and they're consulting with each other. Now you see this in the Bible on a few other places, not quite like that. But John 1 says, and it wouldn't hurt us to turn there, even though this passage will be familiar, the next one won't be as well known. John 1, you remember this famous passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word. Not is, or came to be, but already continuously is existing. In the beginning, the Word is there and has already been there. That's what was means. It didn't say came to be in the beginning. It says He was there. And the Word was with God. John can pick out various prepositions to describe this relationship, but he picks one out, this word with, that conveys communication, communion, intimacy with. There's other words that can convey simply with someone, but maybe not in communion or harmony or friendship or fellowship with you. They're just with you in location. John picks out a word that says, the Word was, He's already there, there's no beginning. And He's communing with the Father. They're fellowshipping together before there's a universe. Then you have John 17, where Jesus says as much. He says it directly, in fact. John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am. What a personal statement of desire about someone else. I want them to be with Me. In order that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou didst love Me. Notice, here's that relationship. You love Me before the foundation of the world. There it is again. Before there was a world. So there's this co-eternality of the Son, but then there's the consultation between the Father and the Son. In Hebrews. A body Thou hast prepared for Me. When He came into the world, and that means before He got here. It's literally the idea of prior sequence, prior subsequent to is the idea. It doesn't necessarily mean at the point He's coming. It means when He agreed to come into the world. When He agreed to do it, He said to the Father, a body You have prepared for Me. I'll go into the world to do Your will. Now, in the Bible, you have the reality of God's counsel many places. Look at 1 Peter. You have the reality of God's purpose, His counsel, His plan that He established before there was a world, before there was a universe. And we see this clearly in 1 Peter 1. 18, 19, and 20. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers. That's 18. But with precious blood, you were redeemed with precious blood. As of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now you'd have to say, who would have known Him before the foundation of the world as a lamb slain? Who? We weren't there. We didn't foreknow Him. Who was it that knew Him as a lamb that would come and be slain? We weren't there before the foundation of the world. Obviously, within the Godhead, within the Father, and between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, there had been a consultation and an agreement that He would be that. And He was known as that from the point of that decision. Now, council is not council. You know, the city has a council. There's a city council. C-O-U-N-C-I-L. And the council, sil, makes council. That's what they do. The city council sits to determine council. It determines things and it's called its council, its plan of action. God has a council, which means he formed a council and sat and consulted and decided. Let me show it to you. Ephesians chapter 1. And like I said last time, I hope I still have an Ephesians chapter 1. Because these pages, this is a Bible that I used because I took my real Bible home and did a wedding. And now I have my fake Bible. But you'll notice in Ephesians 1:11, it says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Now notice, friends, he works all things after the counsel, S-E-L, of his will, after the plan of his will, the purpose of his will, the deliberation of his counsel after consulting. Here's what's interesting. We can only think in time concepts and time categories and sequence and order. So there came in our way of thinking, because we have no other way to think, there came a time in eternity past when the triune God consulted and the Father proposed something and the Son accepted it. And they decided to do something, but since they learned nothing, they're omniscient, they already knew about their decision even though they decided it. Now, are you numb? Correct? Since they learned nothing, they can't make a decision that they didn't know they would already decide, but they obviously consulted and made a decision, even though since they learned nothing, they're omniscient, it had already been decided. But they consulted and determined to do this. And I'm just lost in this. The majesty of it. So there's clearly a consultation here. And there's the reality of this determination to do this. A body you've prepared for me. I'm going into the world, I'll go into the world. What we also have here in this consultation is the Son's readiness to do what's necessary. For he says, when he comes into the world, and then verse 7, then it said, behold, I've come in the roll of the book that's written of me to do thy will, O God. And so what we have here is not simply that the Son said something, but more the attitude, the mind of the Son involved in what was said in the consultation with the Father, that he was ready and willing to do this. Now, this is quoted from Psalm 40. That's why it's all in italics in most Bibles. It's a Psalm 40 where David wrote it, but David couldn't have been the one the Psalm spoke of, for David can't abolish sacrifices instituted by God. Sacrifices, offerings you've desired, but a body you've prepared for me. They would replace those sacrifices, and he can't do that. So it clearly, in Psalm 40, describe what Christ would do. And we have here his expression of his attitude and his willingness to come into the world and to make expiation, to remove the guilt of sin so that men don't perish. For he clearly understood their final end. Whatever your state is today isn't the issue. That wasn't what they were dealing with at that point. It was the final end. The final misery. The final misery, the irreversible misery, the misery of which there's no relief, that misery. He saw it. And he said, I'll come. A body you have prepared for me. Now, not only do we have a consultation, but as I've mentioned, thirdly, we have the commitment of the Son to undertake it, irregardless of what it would require. He clearly anticipated and was fully aware of the sufferings that were inescapable. But he was compelled by those he loved. He was moved by their inability to do anything about their ultimate misery. He was moved, clearly, by their inability to remove a debt that would inflict a misery that can't even be spoken of. A curse, but a curse from God for all eternity. And he was clearly committed to undergo whatever obstacles there were. This is why in the New Testament, when you read the Gospels, and it would do you good to go back and read them if you're not reading them. It would be wonderful to go back and just read the Gospels if you're not doing that. He speaks of a cup that he had to drink, and had to drink it dry. He speaks of a baptism, an experience likened to fire that he had to undergo. He speaks of an agony. He speaks of an humiliation and an oppression. He knew this full well before he said, "I will come. In the volume of the book it's written of me." And he accepted what it meant. It meant to come into what he called the world. When he comes into the world, now the world isn't here or most places in the Bible just a distinguishing place from heaven. As if, well, he was in heaven, he is now going to be in the world. That's not the emphasis when it says coming into the world. For in the Bible, the world is not simply a locale. It's an environment. It's an environment. It'd be like saying, all right, I'll go to Baghdad. If you were a Jew. Or I'll go to Bosnia. It's a place marked by a certain environment, a certain atmosphere and environment towards him. Remember, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Do you ever find out how almost impossible it is to live in both places, the world and walk with God at the same time? You ever notice it just doesn't seem to work? It's kind of a slow lesson. It just doesn't work. You ever notice that? The world hated you, know that it hated me first. See, in the Bible, the world is a hostile place. So when he said, when it says that when he comes into the world, a body thou hast prepared for me. This is something that must have caused all the angels in heaven to just shudder. And what he would do, his commitment was that what he would do would to accomplish what the sacrifices couldn't. That's his reason for coming. You see, it says, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. That goes back to verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God instituted the system of sacrifices in the Old Testament that were done in the temple. In fact, verse 8 says so. The end of verse 8. Which are offered according to the law. God instituted them. So what does it mean when it says he's not pleased with them and finds no delight in them? They They brought no final delight, no final satisfaction, no ultimate delight and pleasure. Not because he didn't appoint them and was pleased when people offered them rightly, because often they would offer them in hypocrisy. And that's when he would say, keep your burnt offerings, keep your sacrifices, because they would often offer them without internal heart, obedience, or love. They would simply do the outward thing, and then they would trust in it as if God would accept it and forgive them through it. What the author is saying is that even when these sacrifices were enforced, not abused, not done hypocritically, even when they were enforced and done legitimately, they couldn't take away sin. They were deficient. And what they couldn't do, Christ agreed to come to do. It's that simple. Notice, he's coming into the world not to show people how to live better. That's not the ultimate issue. He came into the world to do what these sacrifices couldn't do. They couldn't take away sin. So he would accomplish a real removal of our guilt, a final and full and free pardon. Now, even when they were originally instituted and put in force, God indicated that they weren't adequate and that he rejected them for forgiveness. Now, there's one place he actually gives the Old Testament Jews and believers indication of this. It's Psalm 40, which we'll look at now. Psalm 40. Now, notice. Sacrifice, in verse 6, and I'll give you time to get there. I'll read it again. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. This is Psalm 40, I read 6 through 8. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened. Now in the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, remember it said, a body thou hast prepared for me. Here it says, my ears you have opened. And you say, well, why the difference? How can my ears be open be compared to a body thou hast prepared for me? Well, what the New Testament author did is he took the clear sense of what he meant here and simply wrote it that way. Well, what is the clear sense? My ear thou hast opened. You see, the ear is what you hear with. And you hear with the ear in relationship with God, in order to yield delightful obedience. So the ear is used to refer to the capacity to hear something in order to yield to it when God speaks. And so Christ is saying, I'm coming to yield obedience. But the way to say that is, you've prepared a body for me in which I can act out my obedience. Now, why would he say that? And he even says in Hebrews 10, to do thy will, so it's obedience. You've given me a body so that I can go into the world to give obedience to you and yield to you. Why? Because that's what they don't do. That's why they're under a curse. That's why they have a miserable final end. They've scorned you, despised you, defaced your glory, mocked you. But I have an ear to hear, reflected and given in its sense to mean, you've given me a body in order to do your will, in order to yield this obedience. That was the agreement at the consultation. I'll do it, Father. Amazing. in the eternal council, Father, I'll go do this. They can't and don't do it. And their final end, though deserved, I'm willing to step in and take their final end. You tell me, why should you doubt that God loves you? Please, please think reasonably. To doubt that He loves you. Think reasonably. You see, they were originally instituted. When they were originally instituted, it was clear, even when they were instituted, that they weren't adequate. First of all, you had a prophecy in Psalm 40 within their own scriptures that He would replace it with someone and something who would come and give obedience instead of them. But more than that, if you look at Hebrews 10, they themselves, in and of themselves, clearly, because of their character and nature, weren't adequate. The nature of animal sacrifices is not proportionate to the end designed. Verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Their very nature would state they can't be adequate. They're just animals. Though you're sacrificing them in the temple, they could never take away your sins. It's amazing how people will say to themselves, well, I go to church and I'm a good person and these kinds of things and those kinds of things. God will forgive me. Can't you see? There's no proportion to what you're saying. And they rested in these sacrifices, these church rituals, so to speak, in the temple. Let's say someone's murdered. So common today. It's amazing, isn't it? And you say, hey, I'll give you my dog. You can slay my dog. This is a beloved house animal. You can kill this dog. Will you let me go? And what would you say to them? Are you crazy? You think what you've done can be appeased by the slaying of an animal, though that animal be precious in your family? It's an animal. See, it's self-evident that the animals could not possibly take away sin. So Christ said, I'll come and I'll do it. You see, the animals and the sacrifices were the crowning work of a man or a woman trying to be accepted with God. The sacrifices were for that part of your life where you failed. They were for that part of your life where you sinned. So, though the rest of your life was in order, it was for those areas where you sinned, and everyone was required to do them for everyone's sin. So the rejection of the sacrifices means it's a rejection, a wholesale rejection of all you could do for God to accept you. For they simply mend the part you failed in. So everything's rejected. And Christ says, they're utterly destitute, completely unable, under a horrible curse, justly deserved. I'll go. I'll go. Behold, I come. He hasn't left yet. He says, behold, I come. He hasn't left yet, you see, from heaven's perspective. Behold, I come. He's still there. And in the consultation with the Father, when there wasn't even a universe, He said, I'll do it. So what were these sacrifices? They were schoolmasters pointing you to Christ. What did they teach as a schoolmaster? They prefigured a sacrifice that would take away your sin. And what did they teach? They also teach that without a sacrifice, you will have no pardon. There will be no forgiveness. They clearly teach that. That the only way for acceptance, the only way for pardon, is a sacrifice of an innocent substitute. There is no other way. So there's Christ's commitment. But next, you have his condescension. He said it this way. A body you have prepared for me. I will go down. I will stoop. And I'll go into the filth and the rebellion and the mire and the violence because I love them. Because I love them. Why else? I mean, know the Father's glory for sure, but on our end, why else? And that's what the Bible says, and I'll quote you a few in a minute. But we need to notice something here. This action of him taking on a body was an action proposed by the Father. Proposed by the Father. A body thou hast prepared for me. The Father prepared the body. The Father proposed the body. The Father proposed him becoming a man. It was the Father who proposed it. And when he came, his purpose, they're taking this body and becoming a man, would to give an obedience in a sacrificial death to accomplish what the animal sacrifices couldn't. So what gives the sacrifice value is not only his person, but the willing obedience in his offering himself up. For if it's just a death, and it's an involuntary death, or if it's a forced death, there's no value in it. There's no vindication of God's glory that we scorned. There's no communication and demonstration that he's worthy of all that you say he's not. There's no proof. There's no substantiation and proof that the scorning of him that our sin does is as evil as he says it is. There's no enthroning him only in the eyes of the fallen. There's no re-enthroning of his being unless his obedience is given voluntarily and willingly. Because it's an obedience that we don't give. You understand? We don't give it. And yet Christ didn't owe it. He was worthy of the same obedience he gave. And we don't give it. And the struggle of our Christian lives at times is to still give it and we don't. That's why he says, a body you've prepared for me is a translation of my ear thou hast opened. Because all the way through the Bible, including the Gospels particularly, the ear is the organ by which you hear and respond and yield. And with the ear is really a part of the whole thing. It's the prominent part of the body in regards to obedience. And without a body that could yield obedience, he can't achieve what the sacrifices couldn't achieve. That's why it says he humbled himself to the point of death. He obeyed, humbling himself to the point of death, even death of a cross. Now, I'd like to show you a passage where the whole work of the Messiah is likened and compared and centers upon him yielding this obedience. Turn to Isaiah 50, if you'd like to, otherwise I'll read it anyway. It says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. This is Isaiah 50, verse 4. He awakens me morning by morning. Now here's what Christ is saying in his, now that he's here. He wakes and goes to sleep now that he's here. Think about this. He never slept before. And as God, he doesn't sleep, but in his humanity, every morning he wakes up and he says, he wakens me morning by morning and he wakens my ear to listen. When I wake up, my ear is ready to listen. The Lord has opened my ear. And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. Jesus, why are you there? And they're beating you with their staffs and plucking their beard. And why is the spit coming down your face? I have to obey to get to the cross so I can do what no one else would do. No one else would do this, though my Father is infinitely worthy of it. No one else would do this. Obey Him even at all. So morning by morning, I'd get up and my ear would be ready. What's unique about this, it places the ultimate source of salvation on the grace, the love, the wisdom, and the good pleasure of the Father. We are to give Him the glory of all the attributes that shine out at the Calvary, at Calvary. Ephesians says it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that's why when you're first saved, did you or did you not cry in your heart the day you were saved, Abba, Father. Hold me, Father. Hold me. I am your returning child. Did you or did you not cry that out? Did you not? Did you not say without any Bible study or discipleship, Abba, Father? Did you or did you not? Or did you still call Him, oh God, up there somewhere? Did you not know? Did you not know that He came down and near, and now you were His child? He places the ultimate source of our salvation in the Father. So it's an action produced by the Father. This condescending to take a body, but He assumed it Himself. It's His assumption of this body is that something He did Himself. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say, a human nature you prepared for me. He just says a body, but a human being is not merely a body. It's the inward man that groans. It's the insides that ache and hurt and are wounded. It's not just the body. So He uses a part once again to describe the whole. And that's why in Hebrews 9:14 it says it this way, if you want to look there in Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself, and the Hebrews writer of the Hebrews and others, constantly point out that He offered Himself, and it is an emphasis, it's an emphatic pronoun to emphasize all of Himself. All of Him! Not just His body, all of Him! He was poured out, not just in His body. For willing obedience doesn't come from a body, it comes from the soul within. Obedience and yielding and hearing and responding doesn't come from a body, it comes from the person within. The person within. The soul within. So He became entirely a man. We'll look at a minute and why He referred to it here as a body then. Christ also loved you, gave Himself. There it is again, that emphatic pronoun. He gave Himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, what this means is that when Christ agreed to do this, He agreed that His whole person would be poured out as a sacrifice. And when you go to the Old Testament, you see this clearly, clearly pictured in the sacrifices. But particularly, the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, the High Day. And as you remember there's two goats that are part of the Day of Atonement. There's the goat that's slain and the blood's taken immediately and put on the mercy seat in the tabernacle there. But you remember there's a second goat that's sent out into the wilderness to a solitary, lonely place. Which I think means nothing there, not even food to survive. Some have said, well, that second goat refers to God sending away our sins. No, it doesn't. Let me read to you now the two goats. They don't take away sins, remember? But they picture how Christ did and what he agreed to do. This is what he agreed to do for you. Please listen. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the iniquities and the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgression in regard to all their sin. Now that's clear. That's the first goat. They cut its throat and it drops and they take the blood and pour it into a basin. It's a violent death. It's a death of judgment. It's a judgment death. But what about the second goat? But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell, here's the second goat. The one that's going to be sent away and not killed. But the goat on which the lot of the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord. Now notice, to make atonement on it and to send it into the wilderness. This goat explicitly is for atonement as well. And he explains. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions. I love the alls. In regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear all of this itself. Amazing. All their iniquities in a solitary, abandoned land. Now what is that? That's the picturing not of the physical sufferings of Christ, but the soul sufferings. We're not just the body, we have souls and we suffer inside, don't we? We're pained inwardly. So to pay for this high crime of sin against God. He had to suffer in his body and in his soul. And that's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Out of Psalm 22, and I'll read the rest. I am a worm and I'm not a man. I'm a reproach of men and I'm despised by the people. Be not far from me, for trouble is near me. But remember, God was far from him. He had forsaken him. He's not near him. For there is none to help me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. There is nothing you can experience that he can't relate to. Do you understand? Nothing. And be tender. Listen to this. Reproach has broken my heart. Another psalm where it's clearly crucifixion, Psalm 69. I'm so sick. And he means my soul is so sick. I'm sick inside. And I looked for sympathy. There was no one. There were no comforters. I found none. They in fact gave me gall for my food and for my heart they gave me vinegar to drink. So you can see, when it says a body is prepared for me, it's the whole person. And he said, I will come. I will do your will. I will do. In that context, his will is clear. I will do what the sacrifices can't do. Now, why would it use body and not human nature there? He wanted to emphasize that the offering that he would make, because he came to make an offering in place of those sacrifices, was to be by death, physical death, just like the Old Testament sacrifices. It would not be some kind of sacrifice of commitment or dedication or allegiance or loyalty. It would be a sacrifice of death, just like an animal died and was slain. It would be like that. It would be real and actual and experienced and violent. But secondly, he mentions he has a body so that it would emphasize his partnership with man, that he's completely, completely apart from sin, like us. He partook of flesh and blood. He's like us. He's lived in this wretched world. He's been here. He's lived here. And it was prepared by the Father. A body you've prepared for me. The word is specific. It means adapted for a purpose. I'm going to give you a body, my son. Because only in a body can you yield obedience that they didn't give. And only in a body and a soul tied to it, truly human, can you endure what they should endure. It's fitted for what you have to do. What's interesting is the text clearly indicates this is the only sum and substance in a final analysis of why he came. He didn't come to show people how to live and give them good teachings. This is the sum and substance of why he came, though he, in the byproduct, in the residue, as a result, he gives life abundantly. Now let me just say a few things to close this. First of all, he has allowed everything you've gone through. Some of you have gone through some horrible things. He's allowed it. Yes, he has. You say, but why does he allow it? Friends, he came to deliver us out of all this corruption and misery, to restore us from all that it does to us. That's why he came. His glory is not that he can spare you from what's inevitable in the fallen, corrupted world, much of which we bring on by our own sin. That's not his glory, that he can spare you. His glory is that he can recover you and restore you out of it. He's allowed all that you've had to go through. Secondly, he's aware of it right now. He's aware of it. And he takes note of it. And if he was compelled to leave glory to spare you, wouldn't he be compelled and constrained right now? He's aware of it right now. He knows about it. He's not gone on vacation. He knows about it. Thirdly, he's able to do something about it. He's able to deliver you. He assumed your place. He's already demonstrated his love in assuming your place for the worst of your miseries. And he's appealing to you to call to him. He's inviting you to call to him. He's appealing to you. He says, come to me, doesn't he? I'll give you rest. He appeals. He says, come, come to me. For he's able. You know, I was walking to my car the other day, and I said to God as I was wrestling with something, Lord, I receive what you're doing. I was having trouble receiving what he was doing, in case you wondered. And I said, Lord, I'll receive what you're doing. I welcome it. I embrace it. I take it. Now, Lord, I want to find out that you're what I tell everybody you are. I want to experience your sufficiency and your glory and your presence. He's able. He's able. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know how to pray right now. We're awed by what you've done. It's not just the love and tenderness, it's the majesty of this plan from before the foundation of the world. Just the magnitude of it all. The uncreated infinite God, the triune God who has no beginning, consulting with each other before there's a universe. It's just, we are so small, and pull us up to you, Lord. Captivate us with your grace and love. And you are our only hope. You're it. There is no other place to go. Peter said, where are we going to go? Where am I going to go? Lord Jesus, do your work. Would you stand?